All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with the various schools of interpretation that have existed throughout history, the problems with each, and we'll see the one that actually fills the bill in terms of theology is the literal school of interpretation. Liberal schools of interpretation is where we are ready to resume here at point E. While the roots of liberal interpretation extended back to the 17th century, this school reached its full peak in the 19th century. Two, these interpreters believe that our, quote, modern mentality is to govern our approach to the scriptures. Three, the presuppositions include the principle of higher criticism. This was essentially, again, higher criticism is not valid. It essentially attacks the veracity of the scripture is what it does. It in many ways determines inspiration based on human reasoning ability and all of that, rather than on whether or not the document itself is actually inspired. And it rejects many things. It rejects, for instance, the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. This is where you get, if you've ever seen it, or you may have heard it, but if you see this, the JEDP theory of authorship, that there were at least four authors in the Pentateuch. Moses didn't write it. And these types of mentality. So lower criticism or textual criticism is valid. That's a valid science. This is not. This includes higher criticism, the validity of the scientific outlook and method, and ethical standards of educated people. In other words, science is to be applied to the Bible, and where they're in conflict, science rules. Easy enough. It's not a valid presupposition, but it's one that they have. And that, again, the Bible's essentially interpreted by educated people, and their moral standards become sort of the guide to this. Four, anything in the Bible that does not measure up to these standards is rejected. Five, this approach redefines inspiration. That's, and see, again, this is one of the things you have to watch out for when you read or look at it, other material. The pastor has to walk a fine line. He's got to allow people to think for themselves. You cannot, the cult mentality, well, you listen to me and me only. Well, first, that's not very realistic. People are going to hear things. They're going to be exposed to things. Some people go out and intentionally expose themselves to things. Well, that's one thing that happens. But another thing that happens is they're exposed to it anyway. So that's not really, to me, very realistic. You have to have believers that can think and all of that. But the danger becomes that these people use terms, but they don't mean the same thing as what we mean by them. And the inspiration, of course, doesn't mean the same thing to the liberal that it does to the conservative. And one has to recognize that. So they reject certain things. They redefine them if they don't reject it. And they do reject verbal plenary inspiration. They do not accept that the words of the Bible are inspired by God. And they reject all transcendental, this is another thing, and miraculous activity of God. If it can't be explained with the scientific method, it's not true. It's not real. It's not valid. That's their supposition, which is nonsense. This essentially makes the Bible the servant of man's reasoning abilities. No, it's the other way around. Man is to be the servant of God, not the other way around. So, six, this means the doctrinal and theological content of the Bible is not binding. What is important is religious experience. Well, every idiot's got an experience. So, if that's their view, then, of course, and that becomes, then my experience is just as valid as yours, and yours is just as valid as mine, and it doesn't really make any difference if I can interpret the Bible accurately. You have a religious experience, and I have to bow to that. Well, no, I don't. And that's where these people, again, they're very experientially oriented, with theology here only being a real afterthought. Seven, the principles of evolution are applied to the religion of Israel, which means that the student must be an expert in archaeology and geology to get the truth of history. Well, that's going to make it tough. You have to have, as an interpreter, some familiarity with archaeology and theology. But one of the things you do recognize, if you're positive, I've recognized years ago, was that these sciences are not exact. And you can have two people date the same object and come up with wildly different dates, which proves or disproves the validity of their dating system. But again, people, even when they do find the stuff, again, Kathleen Kenyon found the walls of Jericho fallen just like it says in the Bible. But she said, it can't be because it's not the right time. Well, that's convenient. So the Bible's not true because based on what? Your subjective timeline. Yeah, the Bible's true. She actually excavated Jericho and found it. Well, again, one has to know some things about archaeology and geology, but I know enough about geology to know that this is not a closed system. And the principles of archaeology and dating and geology have to recognize at least two watery catastrophes that the planet has endured. The first at the fall of Satan and at his rebellion, and the second at the flood. So therefore, I don't look to this system and say, well, carbon dating could work. It couldn't work. Because number one, you need a closed system for that to work. Number two, you need a constant rate of decay. Has the earth, again, you have to have uniformitarianism. That's a part of all of this. And this is what was prophesied would be in the last days. The uniformitarian evolutionists. Only now they're in the religious realm. And now they're given theological credence. No, they're not. Not by me. But people do. So again, I don't have to know geology to get to the truth of history. I can figure out history without knowing geology, trust me. I'm not saying there isn't a time and a place, to be recognized what's going on out there. But I don't get as excited as people do about, oh, there's a new archaeological find. Big deal. It's something that's old, real old. Okay, now I'm excited. The older the better. Well, what difference does it make? How does this, if it doesn't materially affect and influence the interpretation of the Scripture, while it may be a valid discipline, I don't have to have it at all times to be able to interpret the Bible. Well, 8, the idea of accommodation must be applied to the Bible, which means that the authors had to accommodate their audience by teaching the historicity of Adam and Eve or the Davidic authorship of Psalms. Now, they don't believe David wrote the Psalms, but, you know, hey, that's okay. They don't really believe Adam and Eve existed either. So they don't believe a lot of things. Some of the arguments, you know, well, where's the tree of life? Well, it was destroyed in the flood. Where's the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Destroyed in the flood. And apparently those didn't propagate again on the planet. Now, it will at some point in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life's going to propagate, as we know. Well, 9, this system of interpretation eventually rejected the moral element of Scripture and applied the philosophy of Kant or the Hegelian dialect to the Bible. And if you're not familiar with Hegel, the idea is that you have an idea. And you take your idea and you apply it, another idea to it. This forms a synthesis. And then this synthesis is evaluated as it sees, as they see fit, and then they apply another idea, and this synthesis is ongoing. It's never ending. It's a series of never end. So you never can really arrive at the truth, because you just keep tweaking it and modifying it as you go. Well, that's not appropriate. So again, this is the type of things that come out of liberal theological interpretation. And by the way, each one of these things, each one of these schools of interpretation, not only has its exponents, it has its results. What happens when one becomes a student of allegorism? They miss the real message of the Bible, because they're constantly trying to allegorize it. And the real message of the Bible is literal, historical. God became man. Now that's a fundamental truth. But some people will say, well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We're not so sure. Jesus was a good guy. Well, he said he was God. He can't be a good guy and a nut job at the same time. I mean, theoretically. But guess what? He said he was God, so he can't be just a good guy. Well, neo-orthodoxy, this is a term you will run across if you do any real theological reading. One Karl Barth ushered in, Barth as I call him, ushered in a new era, that's era, ear, in biblical interpretation. That darn spell checker. Crying shame that can't figure out grammar. You don't usher in a new ear in biblical interpretation around the end of World War I. 2, the revelation principle makes it clear that the historic orthodox position regarding inspiration, revelation, and biblical criticism cannot be maintained. The Bible is not infallible. That's their view. Okay, well, we see people out there like that. And these people are everywhere. These people have infiltrated almost everywhere. Three, the Christological principle indicates that God's word to man is Jesus Christ. Only the part of the Bible that witnesses to Christ is binding. So we can toss the rest of it. If it's not convenient, we don't like it, doesn't refer to Jesus, well, let's not mess with it. Four, the totality principle argues that one cannot prove a doctrine by citing a text of Scripture. Well, then how the hell are you going to prove it? But they say, no, you can't. That doesn't prove anything. Any doctrine that does not agree with the Christological principle cannot be true. So the doctrine of separation is not true. Doctrine of authority is not true. Various doctrines that they don't like, they can just toss. Well, that's I like that. That's convenient. Five, the mythological principle sees the historical record as containing various myths. The creation, the fall, the incarnation. These are just myths. Nice stories. But they're not real. They're not true. There was no Adam and Eve. They're just sort of personified. You know, how'd they get there? We don't know. This sees us various things which are meaningful. I mean, they mean something. Well, what's the value of it if it's not true? This is where their system runs into a dead end, if you can think. Well, wait a minute. If it's not true, then why study it? Well, yeah, that's a problem. But they're not literal truth. Six, the existential principle suggests that any believer reads the Word of God, the Bible becomes the Word of God. It's mystery. It's mysterious. We don't know how it happens. But if you read it, it becomes the Word of God to you, then it's valid. Well, that's very subjective. I mean, that's so completely subjective as to be nonsensical. So there is no need for grammars, lexicons, original languages, commentaries, or teachers, since each believer can essentially interpret for himself. Well, guess what? This has infiltrated Christendom to the point where even believers in doctrinal churches now believe this, because this theological influence is out there. Important names in this school include Karl Barth, Kierkegaard, Brunner, and Niebuhr. There's a couple of Niebuhrs, actually. Reinhold was the bigger one. So when you see these names, cringe and run the other way, because they're not going to lead you in the right direction. Ah, gee, the new hermeneutic. It's about time we had a new improved hermeneutic. The literal wasn't good enough. So in the 1950s, the theological leadership in Germany was taken over by Rudolf Bultmann, who set forth a new hermeneutic. And much of this, by the way, came out of German rationalism. That's where neo-orthodoxy and the new hermeneutic, all the higher criticism, all of this came out of German rationalism. I don't have anything against the Germans, except theologically, apparently they're stupid. Now, if you're German, I'm sorry. But apparently, they don't have very much sense when it comes to theology. Now, they may be good at running the world, but they can't theologically work their way out of a paper bag. And these are facts, unfortunately. Sad facts, but true. Two, the scientific principle states that all matters are settled by the scientific method. Therefore, all historical statements can only be accepted if they can be verified by ordinary procedures of historians. Three, the critical principle indicates the meaning of New Testament concepts must be understood as being borrowed from contemporary religion or philosophy. Thus, they are not given by divine revelation. This just all came out of the Roman and Greek philosophical systems that existed during the time of Paul. So when he wrote, he's accommodating himself to the world, essentially, they would say. Well, since they're not given by divine revelation, well, okay. Well, four, like the neo-orthodox position, Bultmann embraced the mythological principle. However, he goes farther and introduces the demythological existential principle, which this is good. And this is good stuff here. You got to learn these words. No, they're junk. But again, we point out what is wrong and what is wrong with it. The Bible is composed of myths which say something. Now, we're not sure what they say. But if we can just demythologize them, we can discover the existential meaning. The real meaning of the myth. Well, this makes God an idiot. Because why would God teach through myths? We claim the Bible's true, and yet none of it's true, really? Or parts of it are just can't be trusted? Well, to me, that's just nonsense. It stands or falls as a unit. You can't just arbitrarily pick and choose. Well, sixth, the revelational principle suggests that revelation is an event, an encounter with God. Revelation is not the truths or doctrines that were given to the writers of Scripture. So as you read the Bible and you meet with God, well, that's it. Then that's existential Christianity right there in a nutshell. If it's real to you, it's real. Well, holy cow, if we go with that. Hey, I think I'm in the NCAA tournament. I'm a one-man team. Those 6'9", 7-foot guys, they ain't got a chance. You know, the poor cripple will be out there running around saying he's in the tournament. Well, if you, that's as insane as some of the stuff these people believe it or not. Well, seven, the law principle states that the Old Testament is not a Christian document and does not predict truths or doctrines in the New Testament. So you can imagine they reject typology. They reject anything that foreshadows Christ, essentially. Because the Old Testament really didn't have anything to do with the New. It wasn't inspired, but then again, neither was the New. So what? Why even study it then? Why even go through these gyrations if you're not serious about it? And the funny thing is, they believe they're right on the mark. That's what's sad. Five here, Roman numeral 5, major point, the Protestant system of biblical hermeneutics. The foundation of genuine biblical hermeneutics is the inspiration of the Bible, which is something we share with the Jews regarding the Old Testament, and with many others regarding the New Testament. B, the goal of proper interpretation is edification. The Bible is the means to the end of spiritual growth and prosperity. And those two are linked because John prays that for his group. I pray that you would prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. Soul prosperity is first. This is where everything starts. How is one going to have soul prosperity? Our contention is it comes through the intake of the Word of God. It comes through the Bible. And this is why we do what we do. And this is why we deal with each and every word in the Scripture. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit put it there in a particular order for a particular reason. The goal of the exegete is to figure out why and what it means and to deal with it. And so people might say, well, why do you bother writing up the Hebrew terms and all of this? Because if every word's indeed inspired, then every word's indeed important. And this honors the text for what it is. It's God's Word. So some people say, well, you don't need to do all that. Well, I disagree. I think you do. And that's the way I was trained to do it, and I think it works. I've seen it work, in fact. So one is here to make us wise with respect to salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. And salvation, of course, is what we have. It is a fact in phase one. And Paul credits Timothy here, as he says in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things which you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them. Well, that was from me, Paul. You know you learned from me, Timothy, and you know I have it straight. Well, that arrogant so-and-so. No, he's got it straight. And Timothy would do well, and he did well, to follow Paul very closely, which he did. And from the childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So, again, it is designed to make us wise with respect to salvation. Two, secondly, accurate teaching provides the benefit of spiritual growth. 2 Peter 2:2. And as far as I understand, you know that's supposed to be 1 Peter 2:2, by the way. I said second, but 2 Peter 2:2 is no good for this one. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation and instruction in righteousness, so that the believer may be completely equipped. Again, that's the verse, 2 Timothy 3:17, we quote before every Bible class. The Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So every area of divine good that you may be able to apply in, our job is to instruct you here in that. What's the best way to do that? Write out the hundreds of ways you can apply? No, study the Bible. We believe that that'll do it. that God will have this exposed to what he wants us exposed to. This is the value of prayer, humility. As the pastor approaches the text, God, where am I supposed to be? And I've seen several times throughout my 20-year ministry here that if I hadn't have been in the scripture I was in at the time, I mean, it would have been a nightmare. But I was right at the very place we needed to be. And not only for me, and but for the whole congregation. Certain passages that I was teaching, for instance, about the fifth year I was here, got me through a really horrific test because I was in the right place at the right time. But I pray about that all the time. I want to be in the right place at the right time. So three, an expository ministry. As opposed to preaching on isolation, that should be isolated, unconnected texts, puts the Bible, as opposed to the man, at the center of the pastor's ministry. And this, to do a basic series here like we're doing now, this is the first time I've deviated from the text at all in 20 years. I mean, I'll teach a doctrine as the text brings it up, but to stop and do something like this, I've never done it. And I think it speaks for itself. You get through the books. That's the goal. The goal is to teach people the Bible. Now, how do you go about that? That's why we're doing all this, is to show you why the rationale for why we do it the way we do it. That it isn't just willy-nilly, we threw this thing together with spit and bubble gum and hope it works. No, this is well thought out. I trust that these types of works will show you how well thought out it is. But, again, I was out there as a fundy, so I know I was run through the fundy ringer, and those of us that were know exactly what this is all about. Because we've seen it done the other way, and lived to suffer the consequences of it, of their false doctrines, their false theologies, and this and that. Well, see, the theological convictions that govern sound hermeneutics. One, the clarity of Scripture, which indicates that the Bible can be understood by those desiring to understand it. A, the external clarity of Scripture is derived from the understanding of the grammar. B, the internal clarity of the Scripture is the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the mind of the believer to see the truth of Scripture. C, however, this does not mean that the interpreter will be able to interpret everything perfectly. Our ignorance of many things about culture, context, and the author's intention forms a greater difficulty than simply misunderstanding the words. And we have to recognize all interpreters are fallible. That was one of the things I had thrown up at me some time back, and it hadn't been recently. But how can two pastors who are teaching the truth disagree on anything? Well, because they're both thinking? What causes disagreements? People have different views. People see things differently. I'm not saying there's not a fundamental unity in the Scripture and in the faith. There is. But, for instance, to say the doctrine of spiritual gifts, as far as I know, I'm the only one that's really considered it in depth over the years, rather than just going with the preconceived canned ideas that we already had. And I would think if a person, devotes a bunch of time, years to studying something, I would expect God would bless them with some insight. But people can disagree on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. Can they still live the Christian life becomes the issue. While our understanding may be simplistic in certain areas. Again, that's why I try to use terms that are accurate as much as possible. But again, I allow people are going to have different ideas and all that. And I'm not so arrogant to think, well, if you don't agree with me, you must be wrong. I'm not that arrogant. I recognize, and there are times when other people have insights that I didn't have. And there are times when I have insights they didn't have. But that's just the nature of the beast. You're never going to find a perfect interpreter. If all interpreters were perfect, then all would agree. But there's levels of spiritual growth. There's preconceived ideas. Sometimes people let something influence them too much on a particular scripture. That's the danger we all face. Well, two, the revelation of the Bible is accommodated. A, the truth of God is accommodated to the human mind so the human mind can assimilate it. Revelation has an anthropomorphic character. It's designed for man to understand God. Well, how do you explain the finite to the infinite, or the infinite to the finite? That's tough. But yet God has figured out a way to do it. God is very smart, much smarter than we are, obviously. So an understanding of this fact should cause the interpreter to avoid excessively literal exegesis. Now, we're from the literal grammatical school of exegesis. But if you become a wooden-headed literalist, as we call them, where everything is literal, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Get your knife and fork. Well, that's dumb. We don't take everything literally, even in real life. We allow for hyperbole. We allow for exaggeration. We allow for understatement. We allow for all kinds of things. Well, an understanding of this would help the interpreter to avoid excessively literal exegesis when he finds God as a being resembling a man who can be loving, hating, jealous, angry, glad, or filled with regret. Is God any of those things from human emotion standpoints? No. But it's language of accommodation, so we can we know what causes us to be angry. We know what causes us to be jealous. We know what causes us to be happy. And the recognition we have of the traditional interpretation and understanding is that the essence of God doesn't change. Down here, one of his deals, immutability, one of his attributes. So if God doesn't change, he can't be happy one day and sad the next. He always has to have, he doesn't have emotions as we understand them. But the language is there so that we can help to help us understand God. What's the language for? Why is God hating things? Well, they violate his righteousness. It upsets his standards. Because of the attribute of righteousness, God is said to hate certain things. So he makes the earth and then he feels bad about it and he floods it and kills them all? Well, that's what the Bible says. But what's it saying? He said the heart of man was only on evil continually. That the human race had become so corrupt and had been infiltrated, as we know, by the angel men. And society was headed for catastrophe. Eventually, true humanity would have ceased to exist. And that's where we're headed right now. By the way, I sent you out a little deal. I don't know if you guys get to watch it, but it's about 18 or 19 minutes long. And that's the goal. Let's eliminate true humanity. There is a big move to merging man and machine and genetic alterations and these kinds of things. And when I read the book of Revelation about the Antichrist, they're going to come up with something that's so far beyond the pale of technology as we understand it. I mean, if the Antichrist is just simply gets killed, he suffers his fatal wound, and then he's just, you know, brought back to life and he's like animatronics or something, people would see through that. People would recognize, you know, this can't be just, it has to be something that's beyond the pale. And this is one of the things, we see is we're heading toward a period of incredible change. We're on the cusp of it now. Technology is moving so fast, and there are so many things that they're seeking to do. Well, again, here God doesn't, you know, necessarily hate. He's just, his righteousness is violated. Three, revelation is progressive. By progressive revelation, we mean that the content of the Bible is revealed by God in a series of steps, which moves to a more mature understanding of God and his plan. He didn't reveal everything all at once. Again, the prophecy about Messiah is the simplest one to illustrate with. The seed of the woman was the initial revelation. Subsequent revelation, narrowed it down. And somebody did the calculations. I think it was in that book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by McDowell. The calculations of all these prophecies coming true in one person. I mean, the number's astronomical. I think, if I remember right, he said you could cover the state of Texas with quarters like a foot deep, mark one of them with an X, and go out and find it. If you ever had to drive across Texas, you know that's a long drive. North to south isn't good either. And you're going to find one quarter out of all those. Now, the odds are just astronomical. You couldn't. Well, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus did not abrogate the Old Testament teachings. He expanded them to point out their true intent with regard to the mental attitude. See, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the period of revelation in the Old Testament was a material revelation, being encased in various types, shadows, and parables. However, the New Testament contains the substance or reality. Hebrews 10:1. So we recognize, again, you have to have an understanding of these things. Some people would just have you throw out the Old Testament because it's not valuable. Other people rely too much on it. There's a balance here. And the mature understanding is that God was increasing revelation as he went, with greater clarity, because man was able to grasp these things now. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. But our point here is that the law was just a shadow. The good thing is Christ. Salvation by faith and grace is the good thing. One of the things that a thinking person should have figured out is that animal sacrifices can't take away sins. Because if you did, just offer them once. And the sins would be dealt with and gone. But they're not. They have to keep doing them over and over and over and over and over again. And what's that all point to? Well, that points to the one great sacrifice that would answer all the sins of the world. And that, of course, was Christ. D, here, this understanding is critical for the diligent interpreter, since he will not attempt to force New Testament meanings into Old Testament texts. He will have a greater understanding of the Old Testament as he views it in light of the New. Four, the next principle, Scripture interprets Scripture, which means that any obscure passage must give way to the clear teaching on the same subject. And people that build their theology on obscure passages, they're dead in the water. They're headed for trouble. Because you're going to come up with some weird interpretation, probably heresy at some point eventually, based on obtaining this, quote, hidden revelation from this obscure scripture. Well, you don't build on the obscure, you build on the clear. Hey, this acknowledges that there are obscure passages. But the entire Bible is the context and guide for understanding any particular passage of Scripture. That the individual has to harmonize with the whole, we would say. That's just a fundamental principle. B, this means that all doctrines must be documented by clear passages of the Bible and must not be formed from or rest on obscure passages. C, this means that essential truths are not locked away in one isolated text of Scripture. Everything essential to salvation and living the Christian way of life is clearly revealed. And no doctrine can be built really on one scripture. And yet, the salvation of angels came out of one scripture. And one scripture shoots it down, clearly. So, this type of thing, again, you get into the, people can get very weird. And this is the thing you have to watch out for, too, because even a guy who's taught doctrinally straight, maybe many years, if he gets goofy on this and isolates on a passage, he can go weird just as fast as anybody else. And you see these strange doctrines that come up that are isolated on a passage or a text by itself that aren't taught clearly throughout the rest of the scripture. No, we have other things. We have other verses to which we appeal. So five, the analogy of the faith. This principle means that there is the belief that there is only one system of truth and theology contained in the Bible. Therefore, doctrines must be harmonized and cannot contradict the total teaching of Scripture. Many suggest that this is not true, as they advocate the idea of theologies, whether they call it Johannine theology, Petrine, or Pauline theology. But no one theology in the New Testament. Well, we say there is. That these theologies are not in conflict. Paul's not in conflict with Peter. John's not in conflict with Paul. The Bible contains a formal systematic unity. Therefore, systematic theology is not only possible, but necessary. One, the formal systematic theology is known as the doctrinal grid. Two, since we are constantly studying and learning, minor changes to the theological grid are necessary and good. However, major deviations must be examined carefully. And what's the first, I don't know about you, but in many cases, my first instinct when I hear something new is to think, that can't be true. So I immediately try to figure out ways to gainsay it, you know, you got to have that kind of person, unfortunately. Sometimes I don't like being him, but, you know, that's the way it goes. But you have to get over that point, though, see? You have to say, well, okay, just because I haven't heard it doesn't mean it's not true. You have to stop and evaluate things and examine them carefully. Now, when you hear some major deviation, something that seems unorthodox on the surface, it should be evaluated very carefully. Now, that's not to say it may not turn out to be true. But if it is true, there's going to be some things to commend it to you. And you can figure that out. Well, three, this means that the sound exegete is not pursuing breakthroughs, which would logically become fewer as time advances, but largely works within the framework of the good deposit. These scriptures here, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 2 Timothy, indicate that Timothy had the good deposit. Paul had given it to him. Timothy had it, and he was to guard it. And he was to pass it on to the next generation of interpreters, which would only be pastors at that point then. No more apostles, no more apostolic authority. The next generation is going to be pastors only. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That's the good deposit. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the truth, from the faith, the system of organized theology that we have. You have to have it, for one thing. But the Bible itself forces you into a systematic theology. And there's been great works done on this, and there's divisions within systematic theology. You have theology proper, which is the study of God, bibliology, the study of the Bible, hodology, the study of the Christian way of life, how are we to live, hamartiology, the study of sin, angiology, satanology, demonology, Christology, soteriology, the study of the doctrines related to salvation, and all that. These things have to be harmonized, and they are all found within this system of the Bible. And they're all true. So one has to work out his theology at some level. Why is theology so important? Because everything stems from theology. Everything stems from what you think. We are in a warfare of viewpoint in the angelic conflict. What you think is critical to whether or not you're going to survive. If your thinking gets goofy and you go off the deep end spiritually and you crash and burn, it will start in your thinking. It won't start elsewhere. It will start in your thinking. Some area of thinking that you're not taking captive, some thought that you've entertained that says whatever, and there's many things that can cause a believer to crash and burn. But ultimately, why is theology important? Everything flows from it. Everything you do flows from your view and your ideas about God at that level. And while most humans will not acknowledge this, the fact is it's true. And if people thought there was a real God who was going to judge them, you know, I hear this statement all the time on TV. You know, if I'm going to die and go to hell, so be it. Okay. Apparently you don't think about hell the same way I do. And, you know, I'll go down and be with all my buddies in hell. Redneck City. The Cracker Kingdom. There you go. Well, boy, guess what? There aren't going to be any friends in hell. All that's going to be in hell is hatred. There's not going to be any love. Hell itself, by definition, is the absence of God. And so, if God is light, what is hell? Darkness. Well, that's what it's called, isn't it? The outer darkness. If God is truth, what's hell? It's filled with lies. So you get together in hell with a bunch of people you hate and lie to each other. That sounds fun. Oh, let's not even worry about the pain and suffering and all the other things that are said to be going on down there. And down right now, because it's where it's at this moment, in the center of the earth. There's nobody in the lake of fire. But apparently being in the center of the earth is not all that comfortable if you're not saved. The rich man is a testimony to that. People have this idea. Why? Because their view of the world, in many ways, is conditioned upon their view of God. 2 Timothy 1:13-14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Paul said, I don't want you to deviate. Now, if this were in the hands of a lesser man, this would be arrogance, but Paul's got it straight. And he wants Timothy to have it straight. Which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The treasure, the good deposit, that's it, which has been entrusted to you. It's a banking term here. You have some money, say, something very valuable. You get a safe deposit box, right? Well, the safe deposit box for the theological grid is the heart of the interpreter and the believer in general. But that's, again, you have to have these things. We'll see the unity of the meaning of Scripture. One, because the Bible is a large document and contains many diverse parts, it lends itself rather easily to the person who wants to impose his theology on it. Two, imposing one's own interpretation is called eisegesis, reading in. rather than exegesis, which is reading out. Eisegesis is forcing your meaning on the Scripture. Exegesis is letting the Scripture force its meaning on you. And I make no secret about it. See, I believe that we all need to be brainwashed. I think we all have dirty brains. I don't mean brainwashed in the bad sense. But how are we going to wash our dirty brains? With the Scripture. This is the washing of the water with the Word, as taught there in Ephesians, say. And guess what? We all need cleansing and tightening up our thinking and all that. Well, that's what the Scriptures are for. Three, some outrageous ways in which the Scriptures have been abused include allegory, which leads to fanciful interpretations, imposing plural meanings on the text, as cults do, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, etc., and pietism, the open window method of determining God's will. I'm spiritual. I don't know what to do today. Open the window and let the pages of Scripture blow, and wherever it blows open to, that's how I'll determine God's will. So if it blows open to Judas went out and hanged himself, go and do thou likewise. Well, that doesn't mean, well, the pietist approach is just nonsensical, because really it doesn't essentially rely on the Scripture, but on the piety of the believer. I'm godly, so there you go. Well, D, one must, and this is critical, of course, distinguish between interpretation and application. One, we recognize that interpretation is designed to lead to the application of doctrine. Teaching intends obedience. Faith produces works. That is the fundamental view of the Scriptures. Two, however, one must recognize that there is but one interpretation of a given text. But there may be multiple applications. Classic example to me is this, is 1 Corinthians 3. There where Paul talks about building on the one foundation. The interpretation of that text is that the communicator, any given communicator after Paul, that was working with the Corinthians, had better recognize that they're building on Paul's foundation. And they better build with sound doctrine. That's Paul's view there. And he says some people are building with wood, hay, straw. Some are people build with gold, silver, precious stones. And these refer to the doctrines of Scripture that you better be teaching believers. Paul said that the foundation's simple, no other man can lay. It's Jesus Christ. Your salvation is the foundation, essentially, of this structure. And in the local church, Paul said, you better be careful how you build. Let each man be careful how he builds. Because the quality of each man's work is going to be tested. And so by interpretation, this refers only to communicators. I mean, I've heard it taught, used to teach SG3 and gold, silver, precious stones or increments of reward of wood, hay, straw as human good. That's not what the text is teaching. I'm sorry. Now, is there an application off of that text? Yeah. But you better get the interpretation first. Before you start making application. And see, when interpretations passes applications, or the other way around, applications passes interpretations, means the text hadn't been interpreted properly. They haven't dealt with what's actually there. So by the fact that all communicators will be judged based on how they build, what they build with, does that, by application, can that apply to believers? Will they be judged at the Bema seat? Yeah. But that's not what the text is teaching, per se. Then you have to understand that. And again, some passages have been, you know, dogmatically taught the same way for so many years that people can't even get their mind open to think about them. That's a fundamental problem. You get so closed-minded because you got to be open-minded at that level, and you got to be willing to think and examine and all that. That's part of humility. So again, there's only one interpretation, but there may be multiple applications. Three, the interpreter must be explicit when giving an application of the text, since he does not want to give the false impression that an application is the interpretation. D, here the philological principle within hermeneutics. One, philology deals with the technical and comparative study of words, being roughly equivalent to linguistics. A, however, when dealing with the Bible, other such factors as history, chronology, and cultural surroundings are also involved. B, the philological method is known as the historical method, the grammatical method, and the literal method. The true scholarly spirit has as its goal to discover the original text, the original meaning, and the original intention of the author. That's what we're trying to do. And that's all we're trying to do. Now, all these other things, as you probably are figuring out, now you're thinking, holy crap. you have to know all this. All these other things go to that one end, to figuring out what the text means. And to get that before believers. Why? Because we believe the Word of God is alive and powerful when taught properly. You got to teach it properly. You can't just. It is alive and powerful on its own, but if it's of no value, if it's not taught properly, people won't get it. Be the philological method again. That's what we're here for, to determine the original meaning. What is God saying? See, this means the interpreter must do the same type of work that any competent scholar would do in his field of expertise. So again, throwing somebody into the ministry because they say, I've been called to preach, isn't a good idea. Do you have any skills? No, I don't need them. The Holy Spirit will lead me. That sounds pious on the surface. But unfortunately, it's not realistic. D, while it is true that every scholar has their own presuppositions, the theological grid, and possibly biases, he must be willing to examine his beliefs in the light of the clear interpretation of Scripture. And if you're not willing to do that, you're not intellectually honest. And that is one of the big problems. Those that do not, I got that point there. Those who do not are not intellectually honest. They allow their views to govern the interpretation rather than allowing the interpretation to correct their views. So you have kind of this two-way street that goes on with the theological grid. You really can't come to a text with a totally blank slate. You have a theological grid. Now you do your best to come to the text as a blank page. Okay, God, what is the text saying? But your theological grid and the text have this interplay going on all the time. You evaluate the text in terms of your theological grid. But what if the text violates your theological grid? Uh-oh. The text can't be right. Well, that's how some people approach it. They assume the text must be in error. Why? Because it violates my theological grid. And my theological grid is ipso facto perfect, so therefore it can't be violated. Well, that's the wrong approach. The fact is there's this constant interplay going on between the text and the theological grid. So what you know can be modified up here by a text that teaches something more subtle. I remember for a long time, under the doctrine of separation, which I understand pretty well. I mean, it's not like I missed it completely or all that. But when I did the doctrine of the royal imperatives, when I was doing it, I ran across this verse that kicked my theological grid in the butt about separation. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to reevaluate this. So you have to be willing to do that. I saw this passage that said, if some unbeliever invites you to go eat with them, go. What? Isn't that a violation of separation? As I understood separation, that was a violation. Well, Paul couldn't be ordering people to do that. And since it's an imperative, there must be a reason. Well, what I had to do is modify my theological grid at that point and recognize, there's a place for legitimate ambassadorship and evangelism, and some unbeliever may invite you somewhere. But obviously, it becomes a violation of separation to the extent that, obviously part of the reason you're there is to be an ambassador. So maybe God's opening a door for you to witness to somebody. So that's not a violation of separation as I understand it. So the text, when I ran across it, I thought, man, I've got to modify my view slightly on this. Well, you do that. You have to do that. You have to be willing to do that. So again, you can't allow your view to govern the interpretation. The interpretation has to govern your view and sometimes correct it. And you've got to be willing to do that. So one of the things, I'm not comfortable with doing a doctrine and never looking at it again for 20 years or 30 and teaching it. I think it has to be reviewed in light of the theological growth of the interpreter, in light of new understanding. And I'm not saying we got to change doctrines as we go, but they need to be updated. They need to be brought up to current thinking. So, again, I try to change things where I see them if I see something's wrong. I've come to the viewpoint that in every passage, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is not equivalent to just being in fellowship. In some passages, it means more than that. So I don't try to use that term much anymore. If somebody uses it, I'm not going to freak out. It's a term that's been around long enough. I know what they mean. They're talking about being in fellowship. They may not know what they mean, or they may not take into consideration these other passages. But that's not a reason to get, hostile or weird or anything. Let them figure it out. So too, the most fundamental presupposition within the philological method is that all exegesis must be done in the original language if it is to be competent. Anybody that tells you they're studying the Bible and they're studying it from English, it's not competent exegesis. It's not. It can't be. Because the Bible wasn't written in English. I mean, it's translated into English, but it can't be competent exegesis. The great doctrines of Scripture can only be established in any responsible and competent manner by interpreting from the original languages. All of our doctrines hinge on exegesis. That's another whole thing. Your theological grid is formed by your exegetical work. And so the exegetical work's not sound, guess what? Your theology won't be sound. Guess what? Your application won't be sound. And there's a trickle-down effect to all of this. And people get very strange, and they call themselves normal believers. And they're just weird. Why? Because their theology's weird. And their theology explains their weirdness, in fact. B, while it is possible to give 1,000 illustrations of how a person without the knowledge of the original languages is at a complete loss to do accurate interpretation, it should be clear that there is a linguistic veil between the text and one that does not know the languages in which it was written. I mean, come on. Go to France, well, some other country, but any country, and guess what? Without a knowledge of the language, it makes it difficult. Go to Mexico, pick any language, pick any country, and if you don't know the language, even functioning on a daily basis becomes way more challenging. So we can give you lots of examples where if you don't know the language, you're lost. You know, if you study, you know, does Coca-Cola mean the same thing in French? Is there another word for it? I don't know. Well, see, however, although we insist that competent interpretation can only be accomplished via the original languages, we do not take the extreme position that a believer cannot read the Bible, learn its history, be blessed, and be edified by using translated scriptures. To me, that's an extreme position. I'm not going to take that position. I believe believers can read and learn. Now, I know at a certain point, there comes a point where you're going to hit the wall. You can't go beyond that. I recognize that, and that's why we have pastors. D, the danger is evident. A believer may read some obscure passage of Scripture, believe that he has some illumination from the Holy Spirit, accept his own interpretation as a final truth, in spite of the fact that it is wrong. That's the danger. And then that believer becomes, essentially, of course, a law to himself. Isaiah 7:14-16. This is the verse, or verse is, there's a couple of them, three there. Isaiah 7:14-16. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This is the passage that was advanced to teach me that Jesus had a sin nature. Now, how did you get that out of that? You use this verse as your proof text? First, the verse is a prophecy. The verses are prophecies. There's at least two fulfillments of this prophecy that I can point to, the historical one in the time of Isaiah and the later one at the time of Christ. But to build your theology of Jesus' sin nature on this verse, these verses, that's pathetic. That's not scholarship. That's not even positive volition at that level, I don't think. I mean, what in the world? How do you get there? Well, see, that's the danger that we warn about. Again, we walk a fine line. We want you to be intelligent, articulate believers who can be good witnesses for the faith and understand things. But if you become a law to yourself, well, then you've ceased to become an intelligent, articulate believer. You've become a danger. Because your interpretation of Scripture won't stand theological and scholarly tests. Many, but there are many out there that won't withstand theological and scholarly tests. All right, well, our time's up. Let's stop there, and we will keep plowing through this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.